But this is going to be really still finishing up the early church. You're going to see the beginnings and how the gospel goes, and you're going to see the baptism of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. And then all three people groups will have been dealt with as far as they saved and Holy Spirit. And again, we're going to see in this set of lessons that it's going to use in the terminology, again, salvation in the grace age and the Holy Spirit are not to be separated. You'll see those things happen here, but it's going to reference it as the gift of God. The Holy Spirit in this age, we think about salvation, but you do not see the term gift of God until you get into the grace age, because the Old Testament Christian was saved by faith like you and I are, but in the New Testament, God gives the New Testament believer a gift, and that gift is the Holy Spirit. And he is the gift of God because he seals, he comforts, he empowers. He's going to do all these things in this New Testament age. And oftentimes, when we talk about the gift of God, we often couple it with salvation, which it's correct in this age because the Holy Spirit is given at salvation to us. But we're going to see this transitional period where in the upper room, they pray for, you know, about 10 days, and bam, they don't have wind like they describe it. Like we said, it was like a mighty rushing wind, a sound, and they see cloven tongues as of fire and all these things that we saw, but they were in an attitude of prayer. The Holy Spirit falls on the church. When they get to the Samaritans, the people have already believed, but Peter hasn't showed up yet. And so when Peter shows up, they pray for them, they lay hands on them, and they receive the Holy Ghost. When they go down to the Gentiles, it doesn't happen that way again. It's not like some people take one of these three formulas between Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile, the Gentiles, or the Jerusalem church, and they try to say, this is how the Holy Spirit should act, or this is how he should come upon the church. This is a transitional period. The Bible's not finished yet. So even the way the Holy Spirit comes on a group is a part of them witnessing and a part of the gospel going out to others. It's a miracle being shown to the people group. But when you get to the Gentiles, Peter's there. He's in the midst of preaching. And while he's preaching, bam, it falls on them. All right? And so how does it typically happen? It transitions in that way. So how does it typically happen for the New Testament age? Before we get to the notes, I just want you to kind of formulate this. So we saw them praying for several days, fasting, and the Holy Spirit comes. It was the promise of the Father. The Samaritans, they go down there, they lay hands on them, they get the Holy Spirit. They get to the Gentiles, preaching happens, they believe in their heart, and the Holy Spirit comes. What happens in our age? You know, a lot of times we think somebody didn't get saved unless they walked down the aisle and looked in the Bible, went through 1, 2, 3, Jesus loves me, get it and accept in a prayer. When any good preacher, Brother Howells used to say it all the time, he goes, I believe most people, especially after they've heard the preaching of God's word, the death, burial, and resurrection of the gospel, when they step out, that step is a step of faith. And most people are saved right there when they made the first step in the aisle. What they get when they make it to the front is assurance of what they stepped down and believed in by the time they walked the aisle. And most of the time, we don't get that. And there's too many people that add too much to it. They had to be in, they had to have someone show them through these certain scriptures or they're not saved. What? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if they believe and confess that they believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, stepping out into the aisle, is that not a confession that I believe in what the preacher preached and made a walk down the aisle? I stepped out in faith and made the walk forward, and I believed in what he said. It's like Pastor Carter said, was he saved when the man stepped by and took him and gave him assurance verses, or when he stood by the back door of the church and said, preacher, I believe what you preached tonight? And he stood there. And the preacher said, all right, buddy, let's go over here and let's sit down and talk about this, right? Because he didn't know how else to put it. I've been with a mess of people who believed in their heart, but they didn't know the terminology. They didn't know how to say it, but they knew what they believed down deep inside their heart. And so again, most of what we do a lot of times is they've heard the gospel, they've trusted, but we give them assurance and give them a foundation of what they've trusted in. Amen? And so tonight we'll see a lot of this transition, but we won't get through all of it. We realize that Stephen was a preacher, and he was such a preacher that he was stoned for his preaching. In the chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we've already seen that. We're going to start with verse number 4. But let's pray before we get completely started. If you need notes, we have some. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, help us in this next section of notes, Lord, to not only be concise, but also be speedy as so we can move forward and get more of the Word of God. Lord, I pray that everyone will be able to absorb everything that's being said, Lord, and be able to grow and be edified thereby. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 8 and verse number 4, here, Christianity is scattered because of the persecution that comes from Paul. We read in those first three verses of the book, chapter 8 in the book of Acts, we saw that he made havoc of the church. He really gets to, and he not only, what was one of the big changes that happened? He not only persecuted men, but he persecutes women. When you see the persecution of women happen, and that's, again, that's going to end up going into children, that's the family is really disturbed and the church is scattered abroad. Preaching in Samaria happens in 8:4 through 25. You already got that blank. Preaching on the Gaza Road, 8:26 through 40. The conversion of Saul happens in chapter 9, 1 through 31. We're going to take, again, an outline of everything all the way to chapter 12, and then we'll begin dealing with chapter 8. The conversion of Saul, chapter 9, 1 through 31. The first one is the account of Saul's conversion, chapter 9, 1 through 18. We all remember that. Bright light, Jesus steps out, smites into the ground, and then the aftermath of Paul's conversion. This is going to be everything that happens to him afterwards. Some crazy things happen to Paul. He's going to be, you know, they want to kill him again in another city and let him down over a wall. And there's going to be all kinds of stuff happens in this book. But Paul has aftermath, and this doesn't cover all of Paul's aftermath, but just the immediate aftermath after his conversion. The conversion of the Gentiles. You see the dark letter here? I left that by accident. Just wanted to call your attention to it in case you were wondering what was there. I've been at the college, I do this in white, and the words are black, but in here for the video and everything, I'm not even sure it's on right now, but if it is on, it's hard for it to pick it up, so it likes the white letters better. So we see here the preparation, I can't say that well, of Peter 9:32 through 10:23. Then number two, the preaching of Peter to the Gentiles, 10:24 through 40. The plea of Peter to the Jews, 11:1 through 18. This is all going to be about the Gentiles receiving the Holy Ghost or the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And it really is a lot of the same story. How it happened and the retelling of how it happened. All in the scripture. But it's good for us to see this because we need to be reminded this all is going to teach us some things that so many parachurch, non-Baptist, non-denominational people will not teach you because they don't focus on the local church. They focus on the spiritual acts that are happening through the local church. Peter and John are sent out from the church at Jerusalem. Everybody that's receiving the Holy Ghost and being baptized into the church in Samaria, what church are they being baptized into? Jerusalem. Because there's no church in Samaria yet. Everybody, anyone that's going out, Philip is going to go all over the place. Who sent him out? Again, when you go to Brother Jim Morgan, who was in Romania, he was sent out of the Landmark Baptist Church, and when he planted a church there, it was under the authority of the Landmark Baptist Church that he went, and when he baptized, he baptized them inside a church, a Baptist church in Romania, and that was their local church, but the church had authority because it was sent out by another church. Now, we can't trace everything all the way. We can't get all the documentations to go all the way back to Jerusalem. Today, we transition not letters of churches, but doctrine. We can trace our heritage to Jerusalem and the doctrine of the apostles. And again, the authority, we can trace our authority as far back as we can go. of what church started our church. There's a church in Winter Haven that sent out a man and planted a church in Haines City by the authority, and that's the church that we are currently in. And there are multiple churches across Florida and some in Alabama who were sent out of our local assembly, and they were given, and again, on the foreign mission fields, all by being sent out. This is important because Peter is going to be sent out of Jerusalem, and there's a lot of churches going to be started out of this church. But we've got to focus on authority. Why is it important? Because, again, you step outside the local church, it's authority, and who's ordaining? Who's sending? Who's, and again, who ordained the church, and who was given the Great Commission? If the church is not the one with authority, then the Great Commission died with the 12 apostles. It's the church that was given the Great Commission. The church is not given to individual believers. It's given to the church. And so we got to be mindful of that constantly, and then that gives the church authority. Why is it important? It's important because of doing everything decently and in order. When we get outside of that, there's no order. When you take away the church, then every believer, every man does right in his own eyes. Okay? Because even that, you say, well, what do you mean? Well, what happens when you have trouble with your brother? Who are you supposed to take it to, according to the scripture? Matthew 18, to the church. Two or three go to him, but after all of the account of trying to go to him, who do you finally go to? You bring him before the church. So again, who has the authority? The church, the body, the group of believers who holds a body of doctrine. That's what holds them together as a bonding group of believers. I hope you wrote down Antioch because it was the only blank you had to fill in. The church at Antioch is where they're going to be called first Christian. D, the church persecuted by Herod. Chapter 12, 1 through 25. And then you understand that Herod seeks the death of James. That's why he's persecuting. James is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem throughout most of the book of Acts until he dies here in chapter 12. And then number two, the deliverance of Peter. They want to go ahead and, you know, everybody liked that he killed James, so he's going to do Peter too. Right? But God had a different idea about that and turns him loose. Then the death of Herod. Herod gets too big for his britches. And God doesn't kill him with the sword and all those other things. He kills him with worms from the inside out. That's what happens when we get too big for our britches. God doesn't let us die that, you know, going down in flames death of the airplane pilot. We go out with worms, right? So something else that we would not is not distinguishing of our life. The direct result of persecution is the gospel is going to go forward here. Christianity in Palestine and in Syria. Now we see that again the word of God continues to go and Christianity scattered again because of this persecution that we talked about before. So this is a different way of saying what we said earlier, that we're scattered, but Christianity in Palestine and in Syria, chapter 8, 4, 12 through 25. So Palestine and Syria are going to be in that same type of area of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. This is just a different way of me saying these same regions. These would be more up to speed with what we call them in current times. So Christianity scattered. Verses 8, chapter 8, that continues the commission. So the church itself, again, even Stephen, he's in there arguing or preaching with the council. He's arguing for his own life, but he's also preaching a gospel message to them. It cuts them to the quick, and they stone him. And after that, Paul is, we said it last time and talked a little bit about it, but he is emboldened by this. He was consenting to his death, and now he sees this is the way to stop these jokers. And he desires letters. When he's going to head down south, he's desiring letters to get anyone who is of this way. That means the way, the truth, and the life. Too many times we miss that fact that a lot of times throughout the New Testament, there's going to be times, tons of times, that they're going to constantly use that terminology. And in our King James Bible, it is translated people of the way. And that is always referencing Jesus Christ, and because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 8, verses number 5, is Philip preaches in Samaria, chapter 8, verse 5 through 13. Philip goes down to the city of Samaria and preaches Christ. I'm going to read the scripture for you tonight. He says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." And then we'll not get too far ahead. And I know that you guys, the people with one accord gave heed. The word heed means to they accepted it. What Philip was preaching because of what they heard and what they saw. What they heard and saw, they heard the gospel, but they saw miracles. Verse 7 describes the miracles as casting out unclean spirits that possessed people. Also, folks sick with palsy and that were lame, those that were lame were healed. This brought great joy to the city. Samaria was a place destitute of truth. They kissed the calves instead of going up to Jerusalem. They had been a long time knowing about a Messiah, but spending all their days in falsehoods and worshiping idols. And now the truth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You understand, these people were looking for someone to come and redeem them from their sins, even though the rest of their worship was false, had been hijacked by a bad leader, and put in someone who really just destroyed their worship. Instead of going up to Jerusalem and everything picturing the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and everything that God instituted in the law and the prophets that would lead us to, again, belief, the law being that, a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, they've been in false worship, but they still had enough truth left over to know that there was one coming that was going to redeem them. It wasn't going to be a calf. It was going to be a Messiah. Even the lady in Samaria at the well knew enough to talk to Jesus, and he says, "The one you seek is here right in front of you. The Messiah that you're talking about will come, has come, and it's me." And so, you know, and I don't know about if you understand this, but that is the first lady that he is. That is the first time Jesus is that plain with anybody in the scripture about who he really is, as this lady in Samaria. And I think he was that plain with her because she was not a Jew. She was not someone who should have been able to discern the law and the prophet. She was someone who was in perverse doctrine, and he was plain about who he was because she probably couldn't have picked it all out by herself. She knew about a Messiah, but she didn't recognize that it was going to be him. And so he plainly told her he was. But the city has great joy because they've received Jesus through Philip's preaching and the miracles. Simon is introduced as a sorcerer. Now, this isn't Simon Peter. Don't put that on him. He was really bad and did some crazy things. And he denied the Lord thrice, but he at least was not a sorcerer. Okay, we can at least go out and say he's not a sorcerer. So this guy is somebody who has used sorcery to bewitch people in Samaria. He's used this from the least. Now, this is how he is respected, according to the scripture in verse 10. The least to the greatest gave heed to him because they believed he had great power of God. He had, even in the Old Testament times, they did not, again, they a lot of these guys would try to show these powers, and they didn't worship Satan openly. They would have been put to death for a lot of that. They tried to use these things and say that they were religious and make up their own God or something. But again, they still were not open Satan worshipers like our day. We have some folks that just openly worship Satan, and I'm not saying they haven't done that throughout all time. There has been that. But it is sad that at least here he had bewitched these people, and they thought this guy was it until they saw someone that could really show the power of God through the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 11, it tells us that these people have been going, this has been going on a long time. I want to read the scripture for you. In verse 11, it says, "And to him they had regard because that a long time he had bewitched them with this sorceries." And so when they first believed on Philip's preaching, and I want to break this down for you about the kingdom of God. This thing, idea of kingdom of God is heaven. All right, the kingdom of heaven is heaven coming to earth. The kingdom of God is earth going to heaven, to God's kingdom. It's the best way to keep it separate. There are a few times that those two terms are interchangeable, and they mean the millennial kingdom. But for the most part, kingdom of God references when we are going to heaven. Kingdom of heaven is when kingdom of heaven is coming down and setting up on earth. In the name of Jesus Christ, again, he preaches to them salvation. There's only salvation in one name, and his name is Jesus. Amen. First step of obedience, we find out they get baptized, and both men and women. I like to put this on there, only two genders. You know, years ago, that would not have been on the slide. But I just want you to be clear that nobody, that wasn't that anything else was excluded. It's just there was nothing else present. Okay? Because there's God only made them male and female. All right? Just because they can't figure out which one they are doesn't mean that they aren't one of the two. Amen. And I'm not sure that I understand the confusion. Verse 13. You take them back to where I'm from, and there's an old farmer that I know. He could get them straight on that. He took care of all the animals we had on the farm, and he never got it wrong. So, verse 13. Simon the sorcerer believed and was baptized. Then continued with Philip. He was amazed by the miracles and signs done by Philip in Jesus' name. So I want you to understand that as we keep going, I know you're filling out the blanks, but so what we talked about earlier with the Church of Jerusalem, this is going on for some time. This revival is happening for, it's still only a few days' journey. It's just a little while down to Samaria. So all this stir is happening, and the Church at Jerusalem, they don't send word. The Church at Jerusalem hears about the revival happening. And they send out Peter and John, all right, to see what is going on there. Realize up until this point, every one of these people have believed on the name of Jesus Christ by faith. They have been baptized. They still have not received the Holy Spirit. And that has happened and gone on for several days to the point where now Peter and John hear about it, and the church sends them, or the church at Jerusalem hears about it and sends them out to look into it. Now, Peter, we said before, obviously, he's that key. He was given the key to open this door of the Holy Spirit to every people group. That is what he is not, the first pastor of the church. He's not the first pope. He didn't have power in the sense of, but God allowed him. He was special. He was not the rock that the church was built upon. He was the pebble that God used to bring the Holy Spirit in. Again, he used him to go and him be there for each one of these encounters. Was something special about Peter? God chose him to do this. What? And again, it's not just Peter. He is the representative that the church sends out each time to make sure and to see about this. Peter is involved and is obviously the leader in the upper room. He doesn't become the pastor. James does. But Peter is leading the group of apostles and those people in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit falls. After that, he's sent out. When it goes to Samaria, Peter and John are sent. Peter is obviously the leader of this group. The Holy Spirit falls. Then God gets involved when he's out preaching, and he goes down to Joppa. And when it goes to the Gentiles, and God really has to get on him. I can't wait till we get to that part because it involves killing and eating. So we'll move on so I can get to that. All right. Verse 16 gives us details because this happens once and every Samaritan after the belief. Then they laid hands on them. So the idea here in verse 16, look at verse 16. If you have your Bibles, if not, I will read it to you. Here, Peter and John go down. Verse 15 says, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet, he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, the apostles' hands, Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. That's going to upset Peter. All right? Simon the saved sorcerer offers them money to get them to lay hands on him that he might receive their power, the Holy Ghost power, and to give to others this power also. Verse 20, Peter tells him, thy money perish with thee. Can you imagine that? Back in chapter 5, he's already been there when a couple other Christians died. I'm sure Simon has heard about that by this time. And this is going to shake him up and quake him in his boots. By the way, if you really want to, one of the things that's astounding to me is this man had enough power to put everybody in the town and be scared and bewitch them. And now when he sees what the Holy Ghost can do, he's ready to ditch the devil and to sign on with Jesus Christ. Now, his motives are wrong, like many Christians. I've heard one of my teenagers told me one time, the preacher got up and preached a great message about giving to God and going above your tithes and giving an offering to God. He preached on that and talked about how you could never outgive God. And by the time we got to the end of that thing, everybody was ready to give everything in their bank account. It was a great message, right? What the teenager took from it was, I can't wait to get a job. I'm going to tithe and I'm going to give an offering so that I can drive a really nice car. And I had to go, that's not exactly what he was preaching about. That isn't exactly how it works. And yes, I don't believe you can outgive God, but God can look inside of a man and he knows your heart. And if the whole reason you're given to him is so that you can get a sports car, that's a wrong motive. And you're not fooling anybody. And neither was Simon. He was willing to give money, give anything he could, because he wanted the Holy Ghost of God, not so that he could be sealed, not so that he could bring glory to God, but so that he could bring glory to himself, so that he could go back into business and say, hey, I'll lay hands on you and give you the Holy Ghost too, if you just three payments of $19.95. And right, I mean, that's where he was at. I mean, he pray like the guys that do on television now, listen, if for three payments of $19.95 I'll send you this handkerchief. And anything you write and wrap up in this handkerchief will come true if you pray with this prayer handkerchief and put it under your pillow for 3 nights and pray about it. And, you know, and if it doesn't work after that, you have to shed one tear and drop a tear on it, right? And then there's the other ones that threaten you. This is the one that I like. You if you don't pass this letter on to the next person, you're going to have bad things happen to you. And I'm like, what? You know? The worst thing that happened to me is somebody else thought this was a good idea and sent it to me. I'm stopping this train right now, right? You say, that's why you have so much trouble, preacher. Because you don't mail them things on like I do to you, right? he tells them the money's perishable because he thought he could buy the gift of God. So here clearly in the book of Acts, it is a transition period. But even when we talk about salvation, and even when Jesus talks about the gift of God and he quotes that, he is, again, looking forward in that. And again, faith in the past. There's always faith, belief by faith, and salvation is always going to be a gift because Jesus purchases it on Calvary. But the true gift of the New Testament believer is that we not only believe in Jesus Christ and receive salvation of our soul, but we have an indwelling Holy Spirit who guides and directs us. The gift with money. It is clear from this passage of Scripture when he's talking about the gift of God, this sorcerer has already believed by faith Jesus Christ. He's not going to hell. He's saved. But what he had not received was the power of the Holy Ghost. And that makes him no different than any Old Testament believer that had believed by faith. Okay, and so he's headed to heaven. He's just not going first class because he don't have the Holy Spirit yet, right? And not only that, beyond that, he has a wrong motive. Think about the Holy Spirit inside of us. We receive him today, but how many people in this life have never felt the power of the Holy Spirit in their life because their sin and their motives quench him on a daily basis? And he indwells a believer and seals them, but they have never felt any power from the Holy Spirit to live a righteous and enduring life because their sin constantly quenches them. Their thought process, their heart, on a daily basis, rather than washing themselves with the water of the Word, they douse themselves with wickedness of this world. Peter goes on to tell them that neither has he has part nor lot. Both these words mean portion. The first speaks to a distinct part or portion of the whole. The second word, lot, means a portion of the heritage. So again, when we're talking about this, when we talk about and this is something that I use here. This is a second proof text. I could take you to Hebrews. I'm not teaching on this, but I am not a Baptist brider. I am his first cousin. Okay? And even Baptist briders don't believe what people perpetrate on them. A Baptist brider intent, they say that no one's going to heaven. Everyone says a Baptist brider says no one can go to heaven but Baptists. That's wrong. That's not what Baptist briders believe. They believe that the bride of Christ in heaven, there will be a separate section of saved people. Brother Williams is looking at me smiling because he's like, you just opened a can of worms and I hope you can swim out of this one, right? And so I'm paddling as hard as I can, right? So in heaven, this is something that we miss, and we are heavy on baptism. We understand you can't be a member of the body of the church without baptism, right? We believe that and teach that. Well, everybody that's saved doesn't get baptized. So everybody that's saved is clearly, according to the scripture, going to go to heaven. But that means they're not all part of the bride of Christ. Now, that makes people think that they're second-class citizens, because they are. I'm just telling you. All the people in the world are breathing the same oxygen that we are, but they're not Americans, because they weren't born here, or they didn't go through the process of being Americans. Okay? Now, people would say that's unfair, right? That's unfair, and I agree. To all intents and purposes, we're not arguing all the points of one thing or the other, but when you do certain things and you have this stamp of approval, you have membership in a different club. When you get to heaven, the Old Testament saints are clearly this club, this group, they have a portion, right? A part. Everybody that takes part in Jesus Christ will be in heaven. They will be saved. But not every part has lot with the New Testament age Christian who has the indwelling Holy Spirit inside of him. You say, why does that change? We can go to Hebrews and run through it, and I'm probably going to have to teach on it, but I'm just telling you the difference. Why do you say you're not a Baptist brider? Because people perpetrate Baptist brider in that only Baptists go to heaven, and that is not a truth. Anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as a believer will go to heaven. But baptized into the body of doctrine that Jesus Christ believed is the church. It's what constitutes and makes it up. And that, according to the scriptures of the bride of Christ, you say, well, how is God going to discern that? God is going to be able to discern that. If God can tell when you were saved, he can tell where you are. You say, well, why can't other churches be a part of the same bride? Again, Baptist, that's why I said I'm first cousin. There are a lot of people that have called themselves all kinds of different things throughout the ages. We have not always been called Baptist. We've been called Anabaptist. We've been called Paulicians. We've been called Waldensians. We've been called all kinds of things. But what has always been true of every believer that makes up and constitute the church is that they believe and practice the same body of doctrine as the apostles. Okay? So, we're not talking about a name Baptist. Why is it not fair to put on a label of Baptist brider? What I was saying about being their first cousin, there is something different about a group of saved people who will be in heaven and the church. Or the bride. One is going to be there. They're going to be in heaven. But people that don't join the church, that don't follow the same body of doctrine, can't be called the church. And the difference, you say, well, what's all the difference? I don't think the Bible spells it all out, other than the fact that there are going to be different duties in eternity. The bride is somebody throughout eternity that is kept close to the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns with him. That's what queens do. When you're the bride, you rule and reign with the ruler. Okay? Now, what does everybody else do? They serve him. And there should be a different privilege. What are you going to get? What's different about the Jew? What do the Jew get to do? Well, the Jew is obviously, they are a priestly tribe unto all the nations in the millennial kingdom. They have a special place. And the bride has a special place, the Jew has a special place. Anyone who, again, maybe everybody that got in that didn't get into the church is going to be working with them. I don't know. The Bible doesn't spell that out clear, but it's very clear that there are clearly three groups of people when we get to heaven. One group of those are witnesses, which are saved people who will take witness. When we get married, when my wife and I walked down and got married, okay, there was only a groom and a bride. Okay, now we realize the bride of Christ, the church, is going to be a good group. Okay, but everybody else that wasn't involved in the wedding were witnesses. Jesus even said that John the Baptist was a part of the wedding party. He's like the best man. All right, so we don't know whether he represents the Jewish kingdom and the whole age there, that they're a whole different part, and they're, again, but he was, even if you know anything about the bridegroom, he was a witness that told the rest of everyone else. He was there to make sure when they had that long, week-long wedding feast, he was there. And when the groom came out and said, "She really is my bride. I made her my bride now," he went out and the whole party rejoiced again. That they've consummated their marriage, and this marriage is a binding contractual thing now. And all of the witnesses rejoiced, but they still weren't the bride. They were witnesses. And so people get mad with me when I teach that. And most people that get mad with me are people that aren't Baptist or are not part of a church. And I can understand why it would make you mad. So the way you can rectify that is either become a part of a church that follows the apostles' doctrine or become Baptist and be in a church that follows Baptist doctrine, which, by the way, is apostles' doctrine. Just so you know that, just to try to put all that. Now, I just tried to swim out of that can. I'm not sure. I think I got cut on the way out. But anyway, I tried to do my best. Anyway, but when we talk about this, it is important sometimes to teach the details of what we believe, because otherwise we are not teaching the entire counsel of God. The portion of our heritage, my heritage, is not just being born again into the family of God, but I have a heritage of doctrine that's going to make me a part of the bride of Christ. And I have, again, there's a difference. Being born again, becoming family, and becoming a married heir. Again, you understand what an heir is? I don't deserve any of that, right? I wasn't born into it, and it isn't my bloodline, but I'm married into it as well. It's a step, constantly a step-up process that we learn. That God, and again, we don't really know. God uses an earthly thing of marriage to picture for us what's going to happen in heaven. We really don't know what's going to happen in the heavenlies. He uses what we have on earth to picture this for us. And we'll move on. Verse 22, repent of this wickedness. Pray God for forgiveness. So Peter is trying to tell Simon, he doesn't tell him he's not saved. He tells him he doesn't have the part and the lot, because he's not going to be a part of the church because of what he's asked. And his, again, his part was that he's not going to get that part of the Holy Spirit. That's a portioning of the Holy Spirit that goes to the church. And he's not a part of the heritage. And here he tells him how to repent. All right? Repent from this wickedness and pray God for forgiveness for the thoughts of thy heart. Sins begins in the heart and works its way out of the mouth. I just want to make this mention here, and again, for those of you that don't think the sorcerer was saved in this, again, repentance is unto salvation, and once you're saved now, he repents of something he has done. That doesn't mean, oh, well, he's saved, he doesn't have to repent. Are you really that naive to think that after saved people don't repent for things they do wrong? Okay? Saved people pray to God and ask for forgiveness for what they committed. It's still under the blood. We understand that, but it's still something that's between us and our God. It has removed us. It removes. There's a part or a good thing that God could bless me, and it's withholding it from me because I have sin in my life. And so many people don't live that way because they think, you know, all good things, right? That I can do whatever I want and God will still bless me. That's not how it works, folks. We have to be consistently. I like to call it this, short accounts. I'd like to keep short accounts because if they get too long, I don't have a great memory. I can't remember all of them. All right? Try to keep short accounts. All right, we're going to close out with this one. Peter says, "For I perceive two things about you. Number one, you have the gall or equal anger of bitterness. Bitterness will eat you from the inside out. So this sorcerer, I don't really know. I'm going to read the scripture to you, but verse 23, it says this, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord." So he is told by Peter to pray unto the Lord and ask for forgiveness. And now he has the wisdom to say, "It'll be good if I pray. I'm going to pray, but Peter, will you pray for me as well? You pray. If you could pray down the Holy Spirit, you pray for me that God will forgive me for this wickedness that I had in my heart." And the blessing that you see here, he says that none of these things which ye have spoken will come upon me. Do you realize that there's true repentance? Because he doesn't ask, "Help none of these things to come on me and for me to get that Holy Spirit that I asked you for the first time." You ever been around that kind of shyster? They know what to say, right? But they still want what they want. Instead of repenting and realize, "I just don't want all this badness to come on me. I still want the Holy Spirit. So I know you won't take money, but now just pray for me that I'll be forgiven and I'll get," right? So the bond of iniquity here. There are many forms of bondage. Iniquity is a perversity that is a moral evil. So the sorcerer, if he's willing to make deals with the devil and to bewitch people, he's probably living in some type of iniquity or immorality. That is putting bonds on him. Now, we live in a day and age of alcoholism. We live in a day and age where people are bound to drugs, alcohol, pornography. We could make the list very long, and all those things are easy accessible to this generation like they were never easily accessible to any other. And people are bound in iniquity. This guy was duly hurt because he had bitterness. Do you know what happens when you get, think about this, you go to a church and they're trying to love on you and something happens and somebody that ain't right with God in the church makes you mad and you get bitter and you are mad against the church and God, and then it drives you to go out of the church and you think, "Well, none of that must have been true anyway," and then you get bound in your iniquity. So you're duly bound. This sorcerer is bitter. Bitterness is eating him out. From the inside, the person that was probably at the church or whoever he knew that hurt him, they don't even remember it. But he does. He's still getting eat from the inside out. And then you got the bondage of iniquity. Now he's got a besetting sin or a bondage that holds on to him. And the whole time, he can't even have joy that God's forgiven him about it. He's bitter against the church. And if you're bitter against God and you won't pray to God to fix it or to help you out of your bondage of iniquity, how are you ever going to get out of that? How you don't even have anybody. I'm bitter against everybody, so I can't reach my hand out to get a help up out of this thing. And so as you see it, he goes through all this, and he's going to come to a place where, you know, Peter, James, and John are going to preach their way home, but Simon the sorcerer asked Peter to pray for him that none of these things would come upon him. Again, we got to stop here tonight, and we'll pick up where we left off with the notes, but this is one of those things that, you know, when we see that in the scripture, we often wonder, how in the world am I supposed to deal with bitterness? How am I supposed to deal with sin? Here, Peter tells him to repent. Repentance is what? To turn from. All right? It's to turn from one thing and to something else. When I repent at salvation, I turn away from anything I'm believing in other than Jesus Christ, and I turn to Jesus Christ. When I'm living in my sin or I have bitterness, I turn away from bitterness and I turn away from my sin and I turn to Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't save me. The works of Jesus Christ save me in turning to him. But I can tell you what will make you feel like God saved my life was when you turn away from bitterness or when I turned away from the bondage of sin that had me and kept me. And folks, tonight, you know, a lot of times we... And I know I'm preaching to the choir in here, but a lot of you folks, people will come to you for counsel. And a lot of times, sometimes we don't listen and we don't realize that a lot of these people are bound in those same things. And we live in an age of bondage. The world is in bondage. Christians are in bondage to sin and to bitterness. And I would even say, I mean, across our church, man, it's not preaching time yet, or invitation, but I'm just saying, it's surprising to me how many of us think that all these people, everything's just happy-go-lucky. Most of us come here because it's Wednesday night and we need to make it through the rest of the week. Right? And we need a pick-me-up, because maybe God gave us victory over those things, but we definitely don't want to fall back into them. But some people are here still trying to look for the same victory that we've already gotten, and they need encouragement. Amen. All right, I'm going to stop there. It doesn't mean we're done. It just means we have to stop for now, right?